All right. Well, we're going to continue our study in the life of David. I want to invite you to 2 Samuel 14 this evening. And I'm not tethered to the pulpit area only tonight. Got this thing working right. It was one button that was pushed wrong, and that does it. So hang on to your seats. Buckle up. I got to warn you, I took a two-hour nap. That is so unusual for me. We do foster care, and we have a little three-day-old in our house right now. No, I'm sorry, four-day-old. And so there's been a couple late nights, and so I needed a long nap. Well, I feel pretty ready to go, so buckle up and hang on. This could be a doozy tonight. So what do you say, go for it? All right. Hey, that's like sick 'em to a dog, you know. That's great. All right. Well, 2 Samuel 14 and 15 is where I'm hoping to get through tonight is my plan. And look at the test of sovereignty. Some of you have felt the pain of losing a child. And you know what that's like to feel that. Especially with maybe an older child and things of that nature. This past spring, I was at an Orphan Care Alliance banquet, and the banquet was just concluding up, and I got a call from a close friend of mine. He was a prior youth worker with me back in West Virginia. His name was Boo Powell, and I think I've shared a little bit about them and their family before. And Boo, I took the call, and he said, "Hey, Greg," and I said, "Hey, what's going on, Boo?" And he said, "Well, I wanted to call you first." He said, "You were with us when Tyler, his son, had seizures," and he said, "We almost lost him 10 years ago." And he said, "But God gave us him another 10 years. And I said, "What's going on?" He said, "Well, Tyler wasn't feeling well, and he laid down to take a nap and never woke up." And he said, "At this point, we don't know whether that was a seizure that came on him again or what had taken place," he said, "but he went home to be with the Lord." And he was 21 years of age. And there is an incredible pain. As we've walked through with them, I remember going down to the funeral that weekend and being with them and spending time with that family. And the pain of losing a child in a situation like that is very, very difficult. But that isn't the worst way. There are more painful ways to lose a child. And what I mean by that is we look at the life of David and Absalom. We're going to look at tonight. And it's not only that we're going to get to later on, and not tonight, but later on to see that Absalom is killed prematurely, but we see there is a spiritual distancing that takes place in Absalom's life, bitterness and anger and all these just self-gratification is all a part of Absalom's life. We see that he loses him in loyalty and love as Absalom actually turns his back on David, forms a coup against him, and desires to have him killed so that he can be king instead of David. And you can imagine all of the pain that goes into this. You can imagine David sitting down at different times and wondering, where did I go wrong? How did it get to this? How could this be? We know that after Absalom is later slain by Joab, as Absalom's hanging from the oak tree, and which we'll get to later on another evening, that word comes back to David, and David mourns, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son." The pain in that. And as I look through that, and some of you have faced some of those difficult times, we're going to look at that this evening, though, and building on what took place in chapter 13 and kind of continuing in our process forward here in the life of David and Absalom and David's family. And really, as we looked at last week, as we saw in chapter 13, that Absalom's sister Tamar was raped, and for 2 years, Absalom, in anger and bitterness, seethed over that and plotted how he's going to get revenge and kill Amnon. Later at the right time, he has it all planned out. He has Amnon executed at a celebration. And then Absalom flees and heads up to Geshur up in the north, actually where Talmai, his grandfather, is the king of that region. And so he's there, and he's there for 3 years. And the chapter ends in chapter 13, that in verse 39, and King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. There is this time has gone by. He has been comforted regarding Amnon's death, and he longs to be restored with Absalom. And we're going to see it pick up from there. And what we get the impression is that Absalom wants to come back to Jerusalem also, because very quickly after there's an opportunity, he does come return. Now, what I want us to see, though, this evening as we start to see this demise of Absalom, this downward cycle of Absalom, is that he had two major contributing flaws that led to this. And as we saw this morning, opportunities isn't what caused his sin. It only gave him the opportunity to act upon what was in his heart already. Absalom was a sinner, and out of that came his sin. But the two major contributing flaws that I see leading into all of this, and we're going to see as our two major points tonight, is that he believes reconciliation can be obtained without repentance. Oh, I don't want to really recognize my sin. I don't want to recognize my heart condition, but I want to be restored back into right graces with my Father. I want to be restored back with the people of Israel, but I don't want to be recognized as Absalom the murderer. I don't want to recognize that Absalom, the bitter, angry man. No, I don't want to deal with that I've disobeyed God. I want reconciliation without repentance. That is a dangerous position that Absalom is in. The second thing that I think leads to his demise is he believes in self-sovereignty over God's sovereignty. That I will elevate myself. I'm not going to trust God to put me in the position. I'm going to work the angles, and I'll take care of this. I'll get this the way I want, because it's all about me. I'm God, really, of my life. Self-sovereignty rather than God's sovereignty. And we're going to see the big contrast between him and David on that as this starts to unfold. And so Absalom brings about his demise and ultimately his death. And I want to dig deeper into that with these two core issues this evening to see those unfold for us and look at the importance of repentance and God's sovereignty. Of really putting God back in our lives in the place that he deserves to be in. That he's sovereign. And we need to be made right with him. And just kind of follow the storyline, an interesting storyline tonight. And so we're going to walk through chapters 14 and 15 together. Let's pray and then we'll jump in. Father, I pray that you'd guide our time. Lord, we are so prone many times to be like Absalom. That we don't want to deal with the sin that's in our lives, and we want to be reconciled and be brought back into a place of rightness with you without actually being made right with you. We are prone many times to lead on our own with self-sovereignty rather than allowing you to be Lord of our lives. And God, I pray that you would help us to learn from this downward spiral of Absalom. And just pull some things even from the life of David here at the end of it. So, Lord, you direct our time, and that would you encourage us together. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the first part I want you to see is in chapter 14, I've labeled this the traps of false reconciliation. Because really what we're going to see is two traps be set up as kind of a conniving or manipulative way to get someone to a place where they want to get them, set the trap, and then spring it up on them. And we're going to see two of them in this chapter. And it's going to start with Joab's trap for David. Now you remember Joab is David's general, also his cousin, and has been an Israel loyalist. He is very concerned for Israel. He's very concerned for David and throughout his life here. And he can see David's longing. And possibly it started to affect David's even leadership. Possibly it's even affected how he's handling things in the kingdom. And Joab, again, as a loyalist, as a man who wants to see things be done the right way, he's concerned for this, and he starts to take action. So he comes up with a plan. It says there, verse 14, or chapter 14, so Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on a mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. So he concocts this idea. He brings this wise woman from Tekoa. Tekoa is about 12 miles to the south of Jerusalem, down really from where David's from, and the region of Judea. And so possibly David's a little bit more inclined to hear from her, but a wise woman, and she comes and disguises herself and tells an emotionally gripping story about her son. Now, similar to Nathan's story about the little ewe lamb that touched the heart of David the shepherd, Joab concocts this story that's going to move the heart of David as a father. And so he uses this story to emotionally get David gripped in. So she pretends to bring a case where she had two sons, and the one kills the other, and now the family wants to take the surviving brother and execute him for the crime. Let's just read it. Let's look at it together, verses 4 through 11. Let me read a little bit longer portion here. "And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, 'Help, O king!' And the king said to her, 'What troubles you?' And she answered, 'Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons. And the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them. But the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother, whom he killed. And we'll destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth.' And the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.' And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and be on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless.' So the king said, 'Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore.' Then she said, 'Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.'" Really what happens here is she has this really great story and she lays it out. And here's the account. Basically she comes and says, I had two sons, I'm a widow, my husband is dead. And I had these two sons, they're out in the field and they were fighting. And the one struck the other, kills him, and he's dead. But now all the family is coming and they want to get the other son that they would execute him for the life of the other. But that's my heir. And she uses really eloquent language about that don't extinguish the ember that is left. They want to extinguish this ember. I've got this one surviving heir. I've got this one hope. Don't let them extinguish this from me. And so evidently she has been hiding somehow her other son, so the family can't get to him. And she's saying, "King, I need you to rule that he is innocent, that he's okay, that he's not going to be executed for his crime." Well, David doesn't totally take the bait. He says, "Well, you go back to your house, and I will send orders regarding this." Basically, he says, "I want to think about this. I'm not sure exactly how I want to handle this, so go back to your house." But she's not done. She's very crafty with this. And so it continues like a second attempt. And kind of the idea of, "Well, I can see that you're struggling with this situation, O king, and so, you know what, don't worry about it. The ruling and the judgment will be upon me. You'll be guiltless, king. I'll go handle this, and I'll just hide my son the best I can, and you'll be guiltless for this. I probably shouldn't have brought this to you." To which the king kind of responds, wait a minute. Okay, now just a minute. I don't mean that I won't do anything. If anyone's causing you harm or problem, you send them to me. I'll take care of that. I'll be involved in the situation. And she then comes to the third response. Well, that's very kind of you, King David. I appreciate your concern for my family and those things and for me, but it'd be better if you would, you know, make the ruling and even give an oath. Remember God's name in this, and you would give the oath, and then I would be secured, and I would be, I'd go back with some sense of security that this is going to happen, and you'll take care of this. And almost as she's setting the bait, and she's just pulling him in a little bit more, and finally says, okay, you have your oath, and I swear as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. What he's just done is he has given a presidential pardon. That's really what this is. I'm going to just declare right now, everything's fine. I just want to finish this situation and everything's okay. So the trap has been set. David has stepped in the right place, and now she's going to spring it. Because this is really all a concocted story. As far as we know, this isn't a real story in any regard. Joab has put it in her mouth, told her exactly what to say, and the effort was to get David to this point where he would say, okay, it's okay, don't worry about it, it's fine, and I'll give you the pardon. So then she moves from there on in verses 12 and on, or 13 to 17, really, as she then says, well, I have some more I would like to say to you, David. And now she's going to spring the trap. So the woman said, verse 13, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this manner as one who is guilty, and the king does not bring his banished one home again. Now, stop there for a second. That is incredibly bold. How can you, king, you speak and you give this, and yet you are guilty? You are guilty. You're not innocent in this because you have your own son who's been banished, and yet you won't bring him back. It's interesting how she is turning it, trying to encourage David to do wrong and make it as if he is wrong if he doesn't do wrong, that it's right for him to do wrong. And she's turned it on him, and she lays out this whole thing that he needs to bring Absalom back. David's response is all of a sudden there, kind of we see it down in verses 18 and 19. He says kind of the idea of, well, wait a minute. There's more to this. There's more to this than just you, isn't there? I'm going to ask you a question. Don't hold back the answer. Tell me, is Joab behind this? Evidently, Joab has been pushing this. Evidently, there's been a movement by Joab. David, let Absalom come back. Hey, just bring him back in. And so he requests this. Is this of Joab? Don't hold anything back from me, as I ask. And King says in verse 19, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? And the woman knows you figured it out. And she praises David for his wisdom and discernment and says, yes, basically, Joab has brought this story. I've really just been at Joab's command. And I'm really innocent in this. I've really just been obeying Joab. Now I'm going to let you and Joab deal with this. And in the end, David turns to Joab and says to Joab, all right, verse 21, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. That's exactly what Joab wanted in this situation. And so what I want to look at, though, just for a moment, is the story wasn't perfectly accurate. One, to make the comparison, first of all, there was other heirs for David. Absalom isn't the only surviving heir, but also I find it very interesting that she has turned it that as if David isn't going to turn the other side or allow reconciliation, even though Absalom doesn't have to repent or be held to this. It's almost as if David is the guilty party. Have you ever noticed how that happens in society today? That if you don't follow their line of thinking, whatever it might be, their thing that's totally opposed to God's word, that they'll turn that, well, are you just not loving? What, are you a hater? That's hate speech. You can't be a Christian. Christians aren't supposed, you're supposed to follow God. God is love. How can you be a part of that? And because we hold to biblical truth, we're turned as the guilty parties. Have you ever noticed that? Well, that's exactly what's behind in this, and they've turned it back, and the trap has been set and sprung on David. But I do want to go back and look at a statement in verse 14 that is correct. Notice in verse 14, it says halfway through there, "Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." Is that correct? Does God allow means for his banished ones to be reconciled to him? Absolutely. Otherwise, we have no point in being here, and we have no reason to rejoice because we are hopeless. But what we understand is she failed to recognize that God did that requiring two necessary things. In order for God to do that, there had to be vindication. There had to be a payment made. God didn't just say, you know what, I'm not gonna demand justice. God still demands justice because he's a holy and just judge. He says, I am going to allow there be a means, but the means is a substitutionary atonement, a death of another to take the place of one. Justice still must be met out. There must be vindication, and it is obtained then through repentance and confession. And so these two things, vindication and confession, are both necessary, that God has, yes, he's made a way for us, as the offenders, to be made right with God, but he does not do it without there a payment be made, and that there must be confession and repentance. However, in Absalom's case, they're pushing for neither. We're not looking for a payment to be paid, and we're not looking for repentance. No confession from Absalom. Just bring him back. That is unlike God. God does not do that. As Warren Wiersbe stated, forgiveness that ignores justice is only a fiction. You see, God cannot ever let his Absaloms, which is us, return to him just because he wills to do so, or he decides to no longer allow there to be a holy standard. As F.B. Meyer stated, if he did, there would be a revolt right through the universe. He would have to apologize to Jesus, oh, I guess there was another way. It's necessary that there be done properly. So, and I find it how they've turned this here, and they've ignored those in important facts, and they're pushing for reconciliation, again, without repentance, without God's means. So David gives Joab the go-ahead, but tells him, let Absalom come back, but go to his own house. Almost like a house arrest. He'd go to his own house, don't let him come to the palace and see me. It's almost like David knows this still isn't right, and I don't want to look soft and that I am partial in justice here, and so let him come back, but not all the way back. There's this odd thing that's taking place here. So what should David have done? What are options that he could have done to allow there to be right restoration with his son? Well, he could have. Here's two things I thought about. He could have let him stay in Geshur until he came with the heart of the prodigal. I have sinned against you. And he returns back as the prodigal, and Luke 15 says, I will arise and go to my father, will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He could have waited till Absalom was repentant and turns and says, I have sinned. He doesn't do that. Another option was he could have confronted Absalom about his sin, his need for repentance. He could have pointed out that this is wrong, you've done wrong. And in order to be made right with God, in order to be made right with me, there's got to be confession. David bypasses both of those. And by the way, it is a tempting thing to do so sometimes. it is a tempting thing to let it just pass on and to let those things just bypass, to try to achieve reconciliation without true repentance. I shared last week, sometimes that's easy to do as a parent. We get tired of disciplining sometimes. And it's easy to say, just go to bed, and we'll deal with this in the morning, and we never deal with it, and then we just welcome them back in, everything's great and dandy. That's not brought about the change. That's not about dealt with their heart issue. And it's easy to want to do that in our own lives sometimes. When we know that there is sin that is inside of us, and it's in our hearts, and we say, well, I'll just start reading my Bible again. I'll get back in church. I'll get back involved, and I'll just get back into that routine, and I'll try to just redevelop that relationship with God. Well, John 1 is very clear that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and we cannot have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. Can't have the both. And the only way then is he has made a way, which is so great. 1 John continues there that if we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But God says that's the means. It's through repentance. It's through confession that we can have that restored. It does not get us back into right relationship with God through time. It does not get us back into right relationship with God by ignoring it. We've got to deal with it. We've got to deal with it. So there's Joab's trap for David. Joab just really wanted to get Absalom back. He doesn't even really care about Absalom. He really just cares about David. And he feels like David is in a hard spot as a father, longing for his son, and in a way to try to come alongside, he gets this plan. Then we're going to see another trap, because now Absalom is back. And Absalom now sets a trap for Joab. Because here's what happens here in verses 25 to 33. And it tells a little bit more about Absalom. It tells us about his looks and his beautiful long hair and all of this stuff. And he's a stunning specimen, all that stuff. And then it gets into Absalom has been back now for a few years. He's been back for 2 years and he's never been allowed to see David. And on two occasions, he has tried to get in touch with Joab. But Joab is cunning. Joab's purpose wasn't necessarily full restoration. He just wanted to bring back so there was harmony again in the kingdom. I want progress. And so he knows, though, that Absalom's got tendencies for problems. So he keeps his distance. So Absalom calls for him and says, you know, Joab, I want to see you. Joab doesn't go see him. Later on, does the same thing, and Joab ignores the request. So finally, Absalom sets this trap and says, tells his servants, hey, listen, there is a field next to mine, which is Joab's, his barley field. Go set his barley field on fire. That will get his attention. He'll have to come and talk with me. So they do. They set his field on fire, and sure enough, the trap works. Joab comes to talk to Absalom, and basically, he sets the trap on him. And when Joab comes to Absalom, he gives Joab basically two ultimatums. It says in verse 32, and Absalom answered Joab after he's asked him, why you set my field on fire? He says, look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come here from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. He says, basically, either let us be reconciled, let me go see him as my father or as my judge, but let's do one or the other, and let's get this thing done. Let's fix this. And so he makes this ultimatum. Either take him to the king or take him to the court to be tried and executed. Now, Absalom was confident that David would bow his standards, that he wouldn't execute him, and he would have emotions for his son. And so Joab goes back, tells King David what Absalom had said, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So all of a sudden, Absalom's got back everything that he's wanted. David kisses Absalom. Everything is okay as they see it. So there's these two traps of false reconciliation. There's never been a discussion over Absalom's sin. There's never been a confession of sin. There's never been the right means for reconciliation. And I think this is stirring in Absalom. His heart condition has not been dealt with, and that leads us then to chapter 15. Let's move into that one pretty quickly here. Chapter 15 is just kind of getting started into the next case here, which is tests of true sovereignty, really as Absalom is now going to commit treason. We've seen now that in Absalom, there are heart issues that have not been dealt with. The root of bitterness and anger has moved to self-justification, selfish ambition, which is often the case. And it becomes very clear that Absalom is operating with his own craftiness and trusting himself over God. And so he's learning, I can get what I want by my own means. Let's see how this plays out. And then I want to see David's focus. So let's look at the two sides here. Let's look at Absalom's self-focused treason. Now, for sake of time, we're not going to read every verse in chapter 15. We're going to kind of hit some highlights and kind of walk through this. It's amazing to read, though, verse 1, after we've just seen in verse 33 of chapter 14 that the king kisses Absalom. The very next verse after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He's already starting to turn and develop his own following. He's been restored back, and now he wants everything. Because when you've gotten what you've gotten, not by correct means, you think, well, why shouldn't I have more? And so Absalom now wants the whole kit and caboodle. I don't want to just be back in Jerusalem. I don't want to just have, you know, David recognize me. I want the kingdom. I want everything. And why should I not? That's in his mindset. And so he acquires horses and chariots, his own little private militia, and positions himself as the highest legal authority in Israel. And so notice what he does in verses 2 to 5 there. It says, now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. And Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land. And everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone would come near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And so what he's basically done is, it says there that he is, in this manner, Absalom has stolen the hearts of the men of Israel. He is now slowly working in this plan of self-focused treason. And this continues on for 4 years. Verse 7 is an interesting verse. I don't have to take a lot of time with it. Some of your translations may say after 40 years. Some may say after 4 years. There is actually differences in some of the different manuscripts. And there's really, scholars are divided on why that is. Whether it is supposed to be 40 years. The question, if it's from 40 years, 40 years from what? And there really is no good answer to that. It's not 40 years from the time David became king. There's not enough time there. It's not 40 years from Absalom's birth, because he wouldn't be 40 years old yet. I read one that said it could be 40 years from the time that David fought Goliath, but that seems like an odd, all of a sudden, to stick it back into there here. But there are manuscripts and some Syrian manuscripts and different manuscripts that hold this as 4 years, and which seems to make sense. So if you want my opinion, I'm just giving you my opinion. 4 years makes sense. I'm not dogmatic on this, and I'm not sure exactly why the majority of manuscript evidence is 40 years, but I don't see a way to reconcile that. Anyways, the point here is this has been some time. Has been going on that Absalom is stealing the hearts of the people. He's been wooing them and for some time, and now he's ready to move to phase three. The Hebron command center to announce his kingship and start civil war with his own father. So he goes to David and he says, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" Well, that's all a lie. But notice the very next words of David. These are the very last words he'll ever speak to his son. "Go in peace." It's the last words he ever says to Absalom. "Go in peace." Absalom goes out from there, and he gathers men to go with him to Hebron. And he has trumpets blast. And by the way, there's 200 men that go. They don't even know exactly what this is about. They don't know that there's a coup being formed. But there are many that are involved with this. The trumpets blast. The shofar is blasted in Hebron. The announcement is made that Absalom is reigning in Hebron. Absalom is the king. And the trumpets blast go from city to city. And it starts to spread around all of Israel. Absalom is king. Absalom is reigning. And now the coup is in full effect. Absalom has been thinking this through. Most likely he's been plotting this throughout this time. And so he sends this announcement around. And those people whose hearts had been turned over the last 4 years decide to side with Absalom. Now, I want you to notice something here. Not once do we see Absalom seeking the Lord's guidance. Not once do we see him saying, "God, do you want me to be king?" Not once do we see him seeking to have, "God, I want to be anointed. If I want this to be led by you," or seeking the Lord's guidance in this, or trust in the Lord. No, to Absalom, God is not sovereign of his life. To Absalom, Absalom is the sovereign one. And I will get what I want because I'm going to push the buttons. I'm the one who's the master of my fate, the captain of my own soul. I'll handle this. I'll control this. And so Absalom is, that's his focus, that he's in control. That's a very different path compared to the man after God's own heart, David, who's anointed king and who waits patiently for 22 and a half years to be made king. Who had opportunities to kill Saul and to boost himself into that position quickly, but yet he would not do it. There's a very different position here of Absalom's self-focused treason. And then let's look next here at that David's God-focused trust. I wish we had time, and I really encourage you this week, study verses 13 to 37, David's response, because he responds with such peace and wisdom. He handles as a godly man. That trust that David has had that God is sovereign comes out in this situation. And I just want to walk it out just quickly here and then point out a key verse. And we're going to notice some friends that come alongside David in this situation. And it starts with David's loyal servants. A messenger comes to David and says, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And notice the servant's response as we see these ones who are loyal to David. And the king's servant said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." They are ready to follow him and be with him. And so it's been said that prosperity begets friends, but adversity proves them. We're going to see the proving of David's friends here. And so David takes his household and prepares to leave and takes all of his servants with him, but he leaves 10 concubines back behind to take care of the house. And he goes out, and they're going to cross out of the east side and go out up, cross over the Kidron and go up over the Mount of Olives. And David has apparently made some great friends, because then we're going to see as he goes on that then all of his servants passed before him, all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. And the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." He's got loyal friends. This one from Gath that is coming to be with him. And this guy says, notice he says, "As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." He says, "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to go with you no matter what. You're the one that I see God's hand upon, and I'm going to be loyal to you." Once a British newspaper ran a contest asking for the definition of a friend. What is the best definition of a friend? You may have heard this before, but the winning entry was this thought: a friend is the first person who comes in when the whole world goes out. That's a tie. Everybody else is abandoning, and a coup is against David, and a tie says, "I'm going to be with you no matter what, wherever you go." And so David says, come on, lets him go. David is mourning. He's acting here with such peace. He's trusting in God. And notice in verse 24, "Then Zadok also and the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city." And so here comes Zadok and Abiathar and all the Levites. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant. They're coming with David. They recognize this is God's man, and they're coming out to be with David. But notice verse 25. Here is the key verse here. "Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him.'" Who's sovereign in David's heart? God is. "I will not manipulate this. I'm not going to try to control God. God is in control. Take the Ark of the Covenant back. It needs to be there at the temple." And if at that time it would be the sanctuary. It wouldn't be the temple wasn't built yet till Solomon. But it needs to be back there. "I'm not going to control and try to force God's hand. And if God be so for this, he'll bring me back, and I'll get to worship there. But if not, if he chooses not, here I am. He'll do to me as he chooses." See the difference between Absalom? Absalom with saying, "I'm going to force myself, and I'm going to become king, and I'm going to get what I want." And David saying, I never forced this. I was a shepherd out in the field. God brought me here. And I'm not going to try to control this." So David sends them back. And he also, he's very wise. He says, "Listen, you also have your sons. And if you hear word, send your sons out to me in the plains of the field to keep me informed. Let me know what's going on. But go back in the city. You shouldn't be coming with me." He's very wise. We're going to see then what's interesting to me, and I like this, as he then hears, he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, and he weeps as he goes up. And it says then in verse 31, "Then someone told David, saying, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.'" Remember, Ahithophel was a wise, trusted counselor of David's, but he was also Bathsheba's grandfather. Ahithophel turns and goes with Absalom instead. And David prays, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So David's mourning and he's praying. Notice what happens next. It happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God. So all this is going on. What's he doing? He's praying. He's seeking God. He's worshiping God. That while he's doing that, there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And basically, Hushai is a wise, trusted man. and he sends Hushai back into the city and says, I want you to go back in there and you try to turn Absalom's heart. You give him different counsel because Ahithophel's in there. And then send word back to Zadok and Abiathar, and they'll send their sons out, and they'll give me word, and he'll keep this chain going. David is acting so wise, but he trusts God's in control. God's got this, and it's not up to him. And David is, he's got this peace that's all is centered around. He understands that God's in control of this. And so, as this all comes to a conclusion this evening, I want to kind of look at, and I want to stop there for tonight, is look at a closing at a psalm that David penned at this time as he's leaving out of Jerusalem when Absalom has formed a coup. And it's in Psalm 3. So if you have that, we'll close with Psalm 3. Just to see David's heart. When you trust God's sovereignty, and you worship him, and you pray trusting him. Notice David's heart in this, as he pens this down in Psalm 3. There is such a peace and a calmness. He says, Lord, how they have increased that who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say to me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. This is not someone who was fretting about. You ever been fretting over something and you had a hard time sleeping? David's got his own son forming a coup. He's having to flee out of Jerusalem. And he says, God, you sustain me, and I lay down and I slept. I have peace because you're sovereignly in control. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies in the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. He trusts, God, you will bless, and I'll trust in you. It's in your hands. And so really, as we look at this, again, there's the joy and peace of just a right standing with God. Absalom tried to manipulate it and tried to have reconciliation without repentance, to not be made right. That never brings about that joy, that peace. Absalom tries to be self-sovereign, to put himself in place, and there is no peace in that. And David, in contrast, is going through all of this, and he says, no, I'm not going to force God's hand. God's in control of this. And even though I've got all these people against me, I'll be able to lay down and sleep. I have peace because God is my shield. He's my protector. He is my Savior. And I trust in Him. Man, what a place to be. We recognize that fellowship with God and trusting His sovereignty and maintaining a right walk with Him. There is the greatest place for a Christian to be. And it's so easy sometimes to desire, well, I want that. I want God's blessing in my life, but I don't want to deal with the sin issues. Or I want God's blessing in my life, but I really want to stay in control. Yes, I believe in God, but God, I want you to, here's my plans, God, you put your blessing on them. And David says, I don't know how God's going to work this out, but I trust Him. And however He does is fine. Man, if we could get that and learn that, what a place of peace for us. No matter what the storms, no matter what we face, to have that as we go through it. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you for the life and testimony of David. He's not a perfect man. He has flaws, he has mistakes, and I thank you that we get to read those as well so we can see ourselves in David. But thank you for his testimony of his trust in you. Thank you for the testimony, God, that you have made a way for us to be brought back with you. It's through your Son, Jesus Christ, that justice has been met. And when we, by repentance and confession, we can be in the back right standing with you and enjoy that peace of fellowship. And we trust, God, that you are sovereign. And as we go out from this place this week, Lord, help us to walk in that peace. Help us to walk in the joy of fellowship with you. We love you. Thank you for loving us when we weren't worthy and weren't lovely. God, you're so good. You're so good, and we trust you, and we love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.